This morning, we're going to begin a two-part series on the issue of prayer. Prayer is obviously something that believers know is important, something that is clearly commanded in Scripture, but something which so many of us find difficult. We struggle to pray as we think we should, to even understand what happens while we pray, and certainly to realize the power of prayer. We're like the disciples who watched Jesus pray, but then finally came to a point where one of them said, "Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray." Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. It's found in your bulletin, where we're going to read what Jesus taught the disciples concerning prayer. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him"? And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Jesus was a man of prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. In the Gospel of Luke alone, before we get to this chapter, chapter 11, we see Jesus praying. In chapter 3, when the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, Jesus is praying. In chapter 4, before he began his ministry, he holds a 40-day fast and prays. When the crowds press on in him after he's been doing miracles in chapter 5, he retreats for time alone with his Father in prayer. Before calling the 12 disciples, he prays all night. Praying alone, he then comes to Peter and asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And before he was transfigured in chapter 9, he is praying. And at the beginning of this passage, where Jesus teaches on prayer, we are told that Jesus was praying. Jesus was a man of prayer. He lived a life of prayer, and he taught a life of prayer. And there's no question that he longs for his church, his people, to be people who pray. This morning, it is my desire that you and I look with joy to what he teaches us, who he's calling us to be in regards to prayer. And I begin with this question: how is your prayer life? Immediately, most of us feel some sense of guilt. Guilt about our lack of discipline. Guilt about how little we really know. And we miss something that is incredibly powerful and special that God has ordained for us to be a part of. That is his prayer. Not only should we ask the question of ourselves, but also of our church. Is our church a church of prayer? Regardless of how we answer that question, the rest of our life, whether it's personal or corporately, we'll probably say we never pray enough. Because there's an intimacy with God that we are created for that expresses itself so well in prayer. My intentions this morning are not for us to feel guilty, because this is not what Jesus did to the disciples. Instead, Jesus taught them with grace how to pray, both in his words and in his life. But where do we turn when we come across a topic that we don't fully understand? If this was something other than this, we'd go to a bookstore. We'd get online. We would search for information. One company has made lots and lots of money by producing a certain type of book that you all know well. They're yellow and black. Each of them ends with the same word, dummies. There's 150 million of these books in print in 39 languages in more than 40 countries with over 1,000 topics. I'm just curious, how many of you own at least one dummies book? Just hands go up. And there's other people who are lying, but we know that they're a popular book. They're popular because of the many topics, such as acne for dummies, online dating for dummies, home maintenance for dummies. I own that one. It was a gift from my wife. Pit bulls for dummies. And perhaps there should be one. So my neighbor has a pit bull for dummies. Retired racing greyhounds for dummies. And one of my favorites, RV vacations for dummies. Now in its third edition. I speak of these dummies books because I really thought of titling this sermon, Prayer for Dummies. But then while in a bookstore, I realized that they already have the book, Christian Prayer for Dummies. When you purchase a book like this, you don't do so with a lot of pride. I don't think in Skip or Tim or Pete or Ron or Patrick's or Bill's or my office, any of us would display rows of books that look like this. In fact, I'll be honest, I haven't even cracked it. I'm not saying it's not a bad book. Maybe you own it. Maybe it's on the table in your RV. I don't know. But I will tell you this. This is where we should begin. We don't know as much as we should know. And when you purchase a book like this, that's what you're admitting. I want to learn. I need to know basic things. I want to grow. And this is what Jesus teaches us. To encourage you, J.I. Packer, who wrote one of the great classics last century of what it means to be a Christian, titled Knowing God, a book that's on many of our library shelves, I'm sure, has recently written a book called Praying. And in the introduction of the book, he describes himself as a needy junior in the school of prayer. He says, the paradox regarding prayer is that while prayer is unquestionably natural, necessary, and normal for Christian people, it constantly proves in practice to be the very opposite of plain sailing. Commands and encouragements to pray, with narratives of people doing it right, and models for us to imitate and use, abound in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, yet we end up struggling so greatly. We need help, and we need to ask for help. And fortunately, one of the disciples did. Lord, teach us to pray. This morning, I would like to do these two things. I would like to begin by looking at three difficulties we have with prayer, and there are many more. And then I would like to focus on one word in the Lord's Prayer. That is the first word. And next week, we will continue by looking at the Lord's Prayer in even more specific detail. So first, difficulties of prayer. The first one I want to look at is simply the definition of prayer. If you were to be asked, what is prayer, what would you say? I encourage you to think through that question today. Just take a few moments. What is prayer? We have a great definition given to us, which we cited earlier in our service. Prayer, turn back there if you would. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confessions of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's a great definition. We would probably say something more like prayers communicating with God. And it is. It's intimate. It's personal. Even when it's corporate, it should be personal and very powerful. But prayer leads to a lot of confusion. There are so many questions that I have been asked in my life as a minister, and certainly ones that I have asked, such as, what really is happening when I pray? I can't see God. I don't understand how God receives all these prayers. Do my prayers really matter to God? And why do I need to pray if God already knows anyway? Have you ever asked that question? Does God even really care about the things I care about, the things I pray? Does he care if I find a wife, have a good job, make the right deal? Does he care if OU finds a quarterback now? Does he care about the little things that I care about? Are all these things worthy of his prayers? Am I praying correctly? Should I kneel, especially if it's an important prayer? Or should I stand? Should I raise my hands or have them folded? Should my eyes be open or closed? And what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Prayer is complicated and difficult, but Jesus gives us great instruction. Why does he want us to pray? It's for his glory, and it's for our joy. When we pray, it demonstrates three things. It demonstrates our trust in him, that we have fellowship with him, and that we are involved in eternal activities. Here I want you to understand that when we pray, God does far more than we would ever imagine. Wayne Grudem says this, that perhaps the reason we don't pray so much is we really don't think prayer accomplishes much at all. But it does. Prayer accomplishes so much. When God's people pray, God moves. It's clear throughout all kinds of stories in Scripture. God moves when people pray. In his new book, Praying Backwards, one of my professors, president of Covenant Theological Seminary, Brian Chappell, said this: when we pray, he applies vast resources of heaven's wealth and power to our world to accomplish Christ's purposes. We pray in Jesus' name with the Bible's assurance that our prayers move the kingdom of God forward for Christ and his glory. Prayer is powerful. But there's an important question we would ask. What about his sovereignty? How does God's prayer and his sovereignty work? The scripture teaches both the sovereign foreordination of God and the efficacy of prayer. The two are not inconsistent with one another, for God ordains the means as well as the ends for his divine purposes. Prayer is a means that God uses to bring his sovereign will to pass. God uses prayer to do his work in building his kingdom and bringing glory to God. And he calls you and I, his people, to pray bold prayers, to pray, as one of my professors once said, the kind of prayers that make Satan shudder. Is that what our prayer life looks like? Are we bold in going to our Lord saying, God, our church has a great vision. Would you extend your transforming presence? Do we wear bare spots on our carpets or on our hardwood floors because we're so quick to be on our knees to pray boldly for God to move? I believe we want to. I just believe we quickly forget how powerful prayer is. In 1857, New York City experienced something that some of you may know about and others may not. It was by a man named Jeremiah Lanfier who put out a little invitation titled, How Often Shall We Pray? It was an invitation to come to a prayer meeting that would take place at noon on Wednesdays. This is what it said. How often shall we pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit. He writes in this invitation, a day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Street. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour. So on the 23rd of September, he opened the door at noon, and no one came. At 12:15, still no one was there. At 12:20, his first showed up. And by 12:30, the prayer meeting began with 6 people. A week later, there were 40. 6 months later, there were 10,000. 10,000 businessmen gathering in New York City in 1857 to pray. In 2 years, over 1 million converts in the American church. Prayer is powerful. He was not an ordained minister. He was a lay leader who the Lord put on his heart to send out an invitation to pray. Well, one of the great problems we have is that if I received an invitation like this to pray, I would never read the whole thing. It's too long, and I'm far too busy. And this leads to the second problem we have with prayer. It's our distractions. Even if we have a clear definition that it's powerful, a clear definition that God wants us to pray, you and I both know the reality of what it means to live in a world where busyness has become a virtue. The busier you are, the more successful you look. But time and time I hear of men my age and those older and those younger of how consumed they are with activity. Our world is so incredibly noisy. Email, telephones, calendars, travel, music, TV. We don't have very much time where it's quiet and still. Jesus teaches us by his example that when our world gets that way, we should move from the distraction and be with our Father. But even if we can shut off the external noise, getting away, taking a retreat, we then have to deal with something that I think is even louder, and that's the internal noise of our life. What will we think about when we finally get quiet? What happened yesterday or what will happen tomorrow? We will have imaginary discussions with friends and enemies. We will plan our next day, prepare our next meeting, organize our next event, and we will dream. C.S. Lewis says it this way, this is why the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day. We need to stop complaining about the busyness of our culture, and we need to start fighting to change. We need to repent of that which is not healthy for God's people, not conforming any longer to the pattern of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then it says in Romans, we will know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. But that sounds easy, but I know it's not. But that doesn't mean together you and I shouldn't work hard to rethink the values of our life. If we are not frequently, daily, involved in prayerful intimacy with the Father, we're going to suffer, as is the church. One of the reasons that we don't pursue such quiet is that we've become far too dependent on ourselves. And this is the third struggle I think we find with prayer. Once we have a definition, once we can even remove some distraction, there's still a sense of where we're dependent on ourselves. We rely on our own strengths. We rely on our own strengths. Instead of praying, waiting, and trusting, we move quickly towards analysis, problem solving, and control. None of those things are necessarily wrong, except when we spend more time on that which we can control instead of praying. Instead of seeking the Lord's counsel, we seek our own. Instead of being patient and waiting on the Lord, we rush towards a solution. Instead of relying on God's unlimited power, unlimited wisdom, unlimited vision, unlimited peace, we rely upon our own limited strength, limited experience, limited insight, and limited comfort. And we are not blessed as a result. You can see how this happens as we pursue problems that we face every day. In relationships, with our spouse, family members, children, when there's a crisis, do you quickly go to a place of praying for your child, or do you quickly want to fix the problem? If one of my children come home from school and they've been wounded by a classmate because of a sharp word that was given, do I go to prayer and say, Lord, give me wisdom as a parent, but also use this persecution to teach my child to depend on you? That's not what I do. I develop a strategy of who I should call, how I should talk to them, what I should do. And I'm not saying those things are wrong, but I could do those things and quickly miss the opportunity to pray for my child. What about decision making? We face so many decisions and we don't know what to do. Where should I go to college? What should I major in? Should I marry this guy? Should I marry this girl? Should I take this promotion, even though it means less time with the family? Should we move into this house? Should we buy another house? What should we do when we retire? Where should we live? What should our life look like? Big decisions. How much of our time in facing big decisions is spent in prayer? Father, give me wisdom. Show me what you want to do with every resource I have, every part of my life. I will patiently wait for your answer. That is true individually, as well as corporately for our church. God, we are your people. What do you want to do? Will you answer us? Mother Teresa speaks to this issue in, I think, a very powerful way. She used to entertain people each day that would come and visit for prayer. They would line up, and one by one they would come in and ask for prayer, and she would pray over them and pray a blessing. One man shares his account. When he went to be with Mother Teresa, she quickly said, "What may I pray for you?" And he described the situation of his life when he was facing a very difficult challenge. And she said, "Well, what specifically may I pray?" And he said, "I would ask that you would pray that God gives me clarity." Now, I've prayed that prayer in my own life many times and for many people. It's not a wrong prayer. But she said, "No. I will not pray that God would give you clarity." He was shocked. He said, "I'm not sure I understand." She said, "I will not pray for you to have clarity because clarity is the last thing that you're holding on to. I will pray that God gives you trust." He then said to her, "You, though, look like a woman who has always had clarity." And she laughed in this account and said, "I've never had clarity, but I've had trust. I trust my Father." You see, the reason I am often prone to be dependent on myself is that I don't trust that God's that good. I don't ultimately trust that he's going to move in the timing that I wish he would move, and therefore, I move in my own way. But this is exactly the picture that Jesus wants to give us. How does he describe the one to whom we're praying? Let's look briefly at the first word of this prayer. He says, Father. Now, this might not surprise you because you've prayed this way all of your life. But for those who were hearing this, this was shocking. This was revolutionary. No one ever prayed to God this way. You must understand that in the Old Testament, Father is only used 14 times. In the huge corpus of the Old Testament, 39 books, Father is only used 14 times. And Jesus uses Father, we know, as Abba, which means daddy, over 60 times in the Gospels alone. This is revolutionary. Jesus is seeking for them to understand that when they pray, they are going to someone who is very personal and very powerful. So the first word he teaches them to pray, or to say, as he says, is Father, and it means daddy. We must see the picture of what that looks like. He describes it in a parable that's unique to Luke. He says two things, that there is a friend that's coming to a friend's house. The appropriate thing during that custom was to be hospitable, not just as an individual, but also as a community. So in the middle of the night, someone arrives, unannounced. The one who's there is put in a dilemma. I do not have food to give to my friend. That's rude. It's unacceptable. So he has a choice to make. I either am humiliated before my friend who's come to visit, or I am humiliated before my neighbor who I'm going to ask to give me 3 loaves. If he doesn't go ask for 3 loaves, he's humiliated before his friend, and his friend stays hungry. If he does go and ask his neighbor, he's humiliated in front of his neighbor because he doesn't have the proper provision. But at least his friend eats. And so he opts for that choice, and there he goes. Middle of the night, he knocks on the door. Now, would you have the courage to get up in the middle of the night to walk to your neighbor's house and say, excuse me, I know you're sleeping. I know your children are asleep, but I need some basic things. Can you imagine the resistance you would have to even getting ready to knock? It wouldn't be a loud knock. It would be a quiet knock, hoping that you didn't wake everyone up. In this story Jesus teaches, he says that the man responds by coming to the door, and he says, I am in bed, and my children are in bed with me. That's the way they slept. It was a one-room place, and all the family was laid out. The door would have a large beam across it, so in order to open it to give the loaves, it would be noisy, and everyone would wake up. But he does it. But Jesus teaches that he does it not because he's just a kind man, but because of the neighbor's persistence. Jesus uses this story to say that we need to come to the Father asking, seeking, and knocking. Twice he emphasizes this. He uses language that goes this way. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. The Father wants to hear our desires and will respond. But this is where this story gets powerful. He doesn't respond as the grumpy old neighbor. Jesus tells this story to contrast the grumpy old neighbor with the way God actually responds. God isn't waiting for you to be persistent enough, to knock enough times, to ask enough times, to seek enough times. He is ready to meet you. He is ready to provide for you. How do we know? Because he finishes this story, his teaching on prayer, by describing the Father. And he describes him this way. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I don't want to be an evil father. I think I give good gifts to my children. But I want you to focus on one phrase. How much more? The Father in this parable isn't, if he's evil, responding by anything but wickedness. The Son is asking for basic provisions, a fish and an egg. And Jesus is describing that he's giving not even provisions, but he's giving that which is harm, a scorpion. a snake. Jesus wants us to understand that when we pray, our Father is beyond any human father's gift giving that we could ever imagine. His gifts are good, always, always good, always pleasing, always perfect for his people. But what if he seems to delay in his response? What we must understand is even that is a gift. Our Father gives us exactly what we need when we need it. And that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples to trust in. What can we learn today then? We can learn that prayer is hard, but that Jesus teaches us with grace. He demonstrates it by doing it himself because he's a man of prayer. But we need to take serious the joy that comes from prayer. And as a body, and as individuals, as men who are leading families, as mothers who are nurturing their children, as Sunday school teachers, as youth workers, as missionaries, whatever God's called us to, we must take serious the limitations that come when we don't pray and the unlimited power of God that is there for us when we do. If we had a prayer gathering tonight, would you come? I don't know. But something to consider is what would keep you from coming. There would be legitimate reasons to say no, I'm sure. But ask yourself whether or not this would be the primary one. I really don't believe it would accomplish much. It's wrong. It does. It will. God accomplishes his sovereign will through the means of his people praying. And you and I, because of his goodness, get to be a part of that. I want to encourage you by reminding you of what Pete said, that right now, after this service, right over here, there will be groups of people to pray with you in our parlor. We invite you to come. We really do. And tomorrow, please send your prayer request, today or tomorrow by 9 o'clock, to seniorminister@pcpc.org. We as pastors delight to pray for you, not because it's the right thing to do, but because that's where the power exists. Our Father teaches us to pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now. We rejoice that you spoke so clearly to your disciples with love, encouraging them to pray. Then you told them to pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. Lord, this morning, will you use your words to teach us the significance of what this means, that we would be less likely to depend on ourselves, even the rest of this day, and to cry out quickly to our Abba, Daddy. Lord, we're your people, and with hearts full of joy, knowing our need, we come to you even now, praying the prayer that you taught your disciples to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.